Well, this is the Book of Acts, 9, 10, and 9, 11. Here's the roll sheet.
One.
Hope you're all in the right place.
Absolutely.
It's not always the way it is, however.
I didn't tell you about
it. So you'd be in the right place? That's good. That you'd make it to this class on time. Now, we're going to go through the Book of Acts here, and some of the parts we'll be able to go through extensively, others we'll have to go through briefly, and we'll concentrate on the two themes. The first theme is the history and development of the early church. The history and development of the early church. And the second will be the spiritual lessons that can be gleaned from this history. And what we need to do is we need to see ourselves in the present day Book of Acts, so that this is not something far removed. We need to have the Book of Acts come right up to where we're living today. And there are great things that God is wanting to do in and through us, just as he worked through the apostles and others. And we need to get a hold of this more and more. I know that we have it intellectually, but when we talk about that God is wanting to do great things and how he's wanting to use our lives, it's still, for quite a number of people, unreal, intangible, somewhat absurd, far-fetched. And they're not going to admit to this, but that's the kind of hold the enemy still has in a very subtle way in their mind. And we need to realize that God is wanting to use all of us. And we haven't been called here to be put on the shelf or to spend our ministry out on the backside of the desert. God really wants to do tremendous things. Here's an overall introduction to the book. The book is 28 chapters that are thrilling, exciting, challenging, dynamic, and powerful. And that's the way the whole book is. It's the sequel to the mighty events of the Gospels. And it's the gateway to the wonderful and glorious truths of the epistles. So it's a very important thing to understand as the sequel to the Gospels. And then it's really the way in which God was able to do what he did in the epistles, in the various churches that were established. It marks, in fact, one of the greatest turning points in all of history. It's a phenomenal turning point. And I think the man-child might see the same thing. I think with what we might be going through, and evidently are going to go through, it might look like the invisible church is more or less dead. I think we are going to end up very severely attacked. And somehow out of it, God is going to cause another one of the greatest turning points in all of history. So we have a situation that goes from death and despair to life and victorious power. And we've got to take these things as hope for our lives and let it build our faith. We might also describe it as a book that is a record of transformation. We go from Peter's denial to Peter preaching on Pentecost. That's quite a transformation. And from Paul being the persecutor to Paul being the apostle. That's another phenomenal transformation. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has brought together an earth-shattering history of the first 30 years of the church. The book spans from about A.D. 30 to A.D. 63. Miracles abound, and the supernatural power of God energizes his children. And this is more and more what God is wanting to do in our lives. It's an inspired record about the early followers of Jesus. It shows us their courage and their endurance. We see the compassion that they had. We see their utter devotion and consecration. We see their vision to win the lost. They're very challenging things. One commentator made the statement something to the effect that they were able to impact the world because they had nothing to do with the world. In other words, in their hearts, they totally sold out. And the world did not matter any more to them at all in any way, shape, or form. And that wasn't true 100%, but that's what was happening. And because of that, then the world could be impacted. But as long as they were involved with the world couldn't be changed. So their selling out to God is what caused this whole thing to happen. So the same thing with Moody. Moody was challenged with a statement that the world has not yet seen what one man consecrated to God can do. And Moody said, "Lord, if I can be that man, make me that man." And he won over 1 million souls for God's kingdom. And Moody was anything but a preacher. He was anything but a Bible scholar. He was anything but a minister. And he won all those souls with God's power. And if he can use Moody, he can use anybody. And if he can use Billy Bray, he can use anybody. See, it just doesn't matter who we are. It just does not matter. It really has nothing to do with it, in one sense. It just really doesn't. He's just looking for people that will yield. These were people that put the priority on the eternal and the spiritual. And it shows the relative insignificance of all else. And they learned how to manage their families and all those other kind of things as well, the things that are important. But everything else was insignificant, relatively speaking. We have here a revelation of what God will do through men divinely commissioned and divinely ordained for his service. We see what can happen if people will wait upon God. The church is born in the upper room. They're waiting on God. Most people that have problems in their lives, and that's all of us, if the problems remain and remain and remain, one of the biggest reasons is that they're not really waiting on God. They're not really taking the matter to God. It's kind of just a shallow, superficial praying. And it's not a real pleading. It's not a real beseeching. It's not a real supplicating. But anybody who really gets serious with God will be delivered from any and all problems. And it's not going to be overnight necessarily, of course, but in time it will be. We see in the book of Acts the beginning fulfillment of John 14:12 regarding the greater works. Christ said he would go away and the Holy Spirit would be given. And we see what the Holy Spirit can do in the church. Now regarding the author and the date of the book, the author is Luke, and the book was completed about AD 63 in Rome. And this was closely following the end of Paul's 2-year imprisonment there. And that's Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Both Luke and Acts are dedicated to Theophilus. Both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts dedicated to the same man, Theophilus. Acts refers to the former treatise, which is probably the Gospel of Luke. It mentions a former writing. The language and the style are noticeably similar. There is medical terminology in both. And from Colossians 4 and verse 14, we find that Luke was a physician. So it's only to be expected that there would be medical terminology. God uses the vocabulary of the individual. He doesn't use somebody else's vocabulary to pen things through you or to speak things through you. There's also sections where the pronoun we is used. And it shows Luke as a traveling companion. And so he's right involved in much of this. And so for God to use him as the penman is very reasonable. Not as a reporter, but just because his heart was involved. And it would allow God to be able to do this through him. Acts 16 and verse 10. Also Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. We also find that church tradition from the second century attests to Luke being the author. And we sure don't give much weight to church tradition, but it just shows that the church, for the most part, has accepted Luke's authorship. And we do find that Luke was with Paul right up till the end of Paul's ministry. We find this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. And so again, it makes quite a bit of sense that Luke would be the penman. It's never stated directly, but it's just a reasonable assumption. The title is best to say there is no definite title. There is no inspired title. The book really has no title at all. Probably best just to call it the Book of Acts. Just Acts. This makes it a record of Acts, the acts of God's Spirit through yielded men loving Jesus Christ. And anybody can be that. God's Spirit will work through anybody who yields to Him and loves Jesus Christ. It's just the way that it is. That's the whole plan of God. There's nobody who will yield to God and love Jesus Christ and God doesn't use their life. I mean, it's just so impossible. It just can't be. I've learned the Word, I've prayed, I've sought God, but God's not going to use me. That is totally a demonic lie. Totally. 100%. The key thought to the book is the witness of Christ. These men wanted to give witness of the person of Jesus Christ. And the key verse is chapter 1 and verse 8 about them having power to witness. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon them. What we have in Acts 1:8 is that we have the divine appointment, the spiritual equipment, as well as the geographical commitment of Christ's witnesses. So divine appointment, spiritual equipment, and geographical commitment, all summed up in one verse. He's called all to be witnesses. He will empower all with His Spirit, and He's told them to witness everywhere. That's pretty all-encompassing. Seems to just about cover everything. He has a way of making sure that we aren't excluded or feel excluded. Here's a real simple outline to the book. Chapters 1 to 12 deal primarily with Peter and his ministry. So it's going to be a two-part book biographically. So the first part is chapters 1 to 12 regarding Peter. And then chapters 13 to 28 show us the Apostle Paul. And then it's a three-part book geographically. So two-part biographically, three-part geographically. Chapters 1 to 7 deal with the city of Jerusalem and the church there. Chapters 8 to 12 show us the rest of Judea and Samaria. And then the remainder of the book, chapters 13 to 28, show us God dealing with the utmost parts of the earth. And so the book shows what He really meant in chapter 1, verse 8. He meant Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what He did. Here's just a few other comments. Acts shows the New Testament church coming to life by the Spirit and the power of God. You can say it shows the New Testament church coming into existence. And it's by the Spirit of God and it's by the power of God. It was not something done by these men. These men did not do it. God did it. The book of Acts is not a complete history, nor does it reveal a perfect church. It is very important to understand that the church we'll see in the book of Acts is not perfect. It's not. There's no way that it could have been. God didn't expect it, isn't trying to show it as perfect. He's showing it for what it was, and it's inspiring, and it's challenging, but yet it's very human. We see humans, and we see weakness, and we see problems, and we see misunderstandings. We find that from other portions of Scripture that can be tied into the book of Acts. There are people who want to go back and have the first century church. It can seem like that's a good statement or a good idea, but we don't want to go back to the first century church. Now, if I was in a Lutheran church or Methodist church Our Presbyterian church, yes, I would like to go back to the first century. As fast as my feet could carry me, as fast as I could find a time machine or something, get me back there. But I'm glad I'm not in one of those churches, and I don't want to be in the first century church. I'm glad I'm in the end time church. And it will be the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house, which is incomprehensible, but that's what he says, and that's what he promises. The book of Acts summarizes a few of the things that the exalted Christ did in and through his body following his glorification. See, it's really just a summary of a very few things. There'd be no way to write a book spanning 30 plus years of history with this powerful church and never write about it all. Just like the Gospels, where it says that if everything that Jesus did and everything that he said was recorded, there wouldn't be enough books to record all the information. Well, I believe that's the same way it was with this church. Because we're not talking about 3.5 years, we're talking about 30 plus years. And so we're just given just a very few things, a very, very few things that happened. And you know that there are many more things happening all the time. What kind of prayer meetings did they have? What kind of experiences were they having individually? They were having a lot of experiences with God. It doesn't tell us anything about dancing. It doesn't tell us anything about deliverance. It doesn't tell us anything about a lot of things. But I believe that it's very possible that a number of those things were part of their church. Now, whether or not they were, we don't really know. But there's a lot more going on than what's recorded. We're just given a very brief summary. The history began in the Gospels, and now it continues in the book of Acts. You see Christ on earth, and then you see what Christ does when he's glorified. The ministry of Christ continues. His death did not stop his ministry. For he was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and now he's ministering through his body. And they were having fellowship with the Son of Man. And they weren't bogged down with all sorts of false doctrines on the Godhead and all sorts of other things. They were receiving pure revelation. And they were understanding a lot of the revelation. But I don't believe that they understood everything they wrote. I don't believe that. I think there were probably a number of things they wrote. They wondered why they wrote it and what it really meant. And I'm sure that the churches, as they received certain these epistles, they could apply what was said. But I'm sure in their hearts they knew there's something a lot deeper here than what we're able to grasp. And we've recognized that many, many times in things that we've studied in the Word of God. The book of Acts is the only accurate source of information covering the early spread of Christianity, because it's the only one given to us by God. All the others are somebody's, his story. It's always his story. That's what history is. It shows the saints living out their theology in a real, practical, and powerful way. I think that is really significant. God wants to bring us more and more to a place where we can live out our theology. Boy, if we could only live out our theology. The theology we have right now today, if we could only live it, we'd be in a totally different place. But as time goes on, we're going to be living our theology. Really living it. Considering the things that we believe, the things that we've accepted as true, it just kind of demonstrates that we haven't really accepted it. We haven't really learned how to live a lot of the things. But as we just continue on in the move of God, he'll teach us how to live these things. That's what they were doing. So, chapter 1, verse 1. This chapter will show the church in preparation for Pentecost. So Acts chapter 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former treaties would be better translated the first account. The first account have I made, or the first narrative. It'd be better to translate treaties as either account or narrative. And it undoubtedly refers to Luke's gospel. You can compare Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. And he's writing to a man named Theophilus. This name means dear to God. It also carries the meaning beloved or friend of God. It's only used here and in Luke 1, verse 3. Only two places. Theophilus most likely was a Gentile in some sort of an office, political office, military office, or something else like that. And he was a friend of Luke's. And then I think Luke is the one who won him to God. Now, his name applies to all Christians, and it shows the Holy Spirit calling and instructing God's people to a place of being used by God. And he's saying, you are dear to me, and I want to give you some instruction. I want to help you. You are beloved. You're my friend. So I want to speak these things. And that is really the way God sees us. Then he says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. This word began shows that the Gospels are simply books of beginning. They're just the beginning. And now Christ is continuing his work through his body, as recorded here in the book of Acts. Both to do and to teach. Literally, both to be doing and to be teaching. In Greek, these are infinitives in the present tense, which shows that he just began and wants to continue. And it's to continue and to continue and to continue. I wrote my gospel to you of just what Jesus began to be doing. Well, that makes it very clear that he didn't get done. He finished in a manner of speaking. He said, my work is done. My work on earth, in my as a human being, mortal, right down here in your midst, that's done. Culminated with a cross. But now there's another work that carries on as I'm exalted. And so this was just the beginning, and now it's continuing on. The emphasis is, again, that Christ's work continues today. It only began when he was on earth. It only began. Mark 16 and verse 20. When he says the things to do, both to do and to teach, to do refers to his actions, to his deeds, to his conduct, to his actual life. Shows what he began to do. Shows the actual living of life. He began it, and he lived it out himself, and he wants to finish it by actually living it out in us. So it involves the actual conduct of life. The reference to teaching means the words, the things that he said, the things that he preached. He only lived it out as far as he could. Now he wants to live it out further in us. And he only spoke a certain amount of things when he was here, and now he wants to speak further in and through us. He wants to continue the whole thing. Christ is the only teacher who ever lived and exemplified perfectly his doctrine. God is calling us to be that same kind of a people, where we really live what we preach. It's so easy to preach one thing and live something else. That's pretty normal, pretty natural, pretty demonic, pretty carnal. It's the way it's been. But God's going to make us a different kind of people. Well, what we're preaching is what we're living. And we really want that. And it's one of the ways that the devil gets such an inroad on us. Because we really want to live what we're saying. And when we can't and aren't able to, then the devil's quick to accuse us. And he gets the ammunition to accuse us because we really do want to live this way. We don't want to just talk about it. If we didn't care how we were living, it'd be easy just to talk about it. And then the devil couldn't attack because we don't really care. But because we care, it gives him something to work with. But it's actually going to turn to his disadvantage, so God knows exactly how to turn the whole thing around. Regarding Christ living out his doctrine perfectly, you can note Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3, and Luke chapter 24 and verse 19. Matthew 23:3, Luke 24:19. So we are called to come to this same place where our conduct and practice must align with our teaching and preaching. And you can note Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19 with that. Matthew 5, 19. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. when it mentions the day in which he was taken up, that's the ascension day. And we'll see in the next verse that that was 40 days after his resurrection. And it says, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments. The point is that after he had given the commands, then he ascended. The point is, Jesus first gave certain commands, certain orders, certain directions, and then he left. Now, those things that he gave them must be very, very important. If he gives these things just moments before he leaves and just days before he leaves, then they must be very significant things. The commandments, it includes the Great Commission, which you see at the end of Matthew and also at the end of Mark and a little bit of it at the end of Luke. And part of that was being commanded to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And some of the other commands that were given are like we see in John chapter 21, verses 17 and 19, where he said, feed my sheep, and he said, follow me. So he gave some very important commands just before he left. And that's what's being emphasized in the statement. And he did it through the Holy Ghost, meaning that all of Christ's work on earth was accomplished through God's Spirit. So that's a very significant phrase. Was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments. We want to make sure that what we're giving out is through the Holy Ghost. And you can put John 14:10, where it says, it's the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And Acts 10, verse 38, showing that God was with Christ as he went about healing and doing good. Now he gave this to the apostles whom he had chosen. The word apostle means to send forth. So there were those that he had called to himself, and he wanted to send them forth. Luke 6, verse 13, also chapter 9 of Luke, verses 1 and 10. And these are the ones that he had chosen. The Greek for chosen is eklego, E-K-L-E-G-O. And that's a long O, eklego. And it's in the middle voice for self-interest. And it means chosen out for himself and for his interest. And it's for the interest of the apostles, but it's also for the interest of Christ himself. He chose them. He chose them out for himself. It's used in John 15, verses 16 and 19, also in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29, and Ephesians 1, verse 4. And in each of these references, eklego is translated chosen. So in each one of these, you'll find the word chosen. And it's eklego, chosen out. There they are in the world, and he chose them out for himself. That goes back to the word theophilus, friend. Beloved, dear one. He chose them. He wanted them to be his beloved, his friends. That's how God has chosen us. Doesn't matter what the devil has done. God says, I want you to be my friend. I've chosen you. I want to do these things. So God's heart is always toward us. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He showed himself. Literally, he presented himself alive after his suffering. He showed up and he presented himself. That's an interesting way of describing it. Just he presented himself after his suffering. The resurrection of Christ is a vital scriptural matter. And it's proven and demonstrated over and over and over again in the Word of God. And he proved to them that he was raised by many infallible proofs. And we could translate this literally and in an expanded way by saying, in many positive, compelling, and clear proofs that were manifest and tangible to the senses. There was no question that he was raised from the dead. And when he showed himself to the disciples, and when he showed himself to the 500, and when he showed himself to James and other ones, there was no question Christ was raised from the dead. And it caused certain ones that had a hard time believing to be believers like they never were before. And that's, I think, where Christ's half-brethren were converted, those that were children from Joseph and Mary that had a hard time believing that their half-brother could really be who he's claiming to be. I think they were converted at this time. That seems to be what the Scripture is saying. Christ came and he spoke to them, he ate with them, and he walked with them. This guy was back from the dead, and it wasn't a mirage, it wasn't some spirit, it was Christ, same body, and he wasn't glorified, and he wasn't immortal. He was the same human being as before. Glorification would not take place until he went away. There are many who teach that when he was resurrected, he had a glorified body. That's nonsense. That is assumption. That's totally improvable. Cannot be proven in any way whatsoever. It doesn't fit. A person made a point in my last class that if that's the case, well, then that would imply that anybody raised from the dead is raised with an immortal body. So the people that Christ raised from the dead, are they then raised the same way? Does resurrection mean you have an immortal body? That's not what the Scripture teaches. Same body, same person, just raised up back to life. To add something more to that is just an assumption. Now, he was with them for 40 days. Now, this very possibly is a direct counterpart to Christ being tested and tempted for 40 days. So his ministry began with 40 days of testing. And as he went through that testing, he finally came out the total victor. And the testing was going to lead him to the cross. But on the other side of the cross, he was going to prove himself the victor. So that's what testing does. Testing leads to victory if we allow God to work. But if we won't keep holding on to God, testing will lead to destruction. There's always going to be a time of testing. And it's either going to produce victory or it's going to produce defeat, basically. And the choice that we have is that either we're going to believe God or we're not. So here was Christ tested, and then how does it end up? It ends up with total victory. So 40 days of testing, and now with 40 days where he's showing totally that he's the victor. And I don't believe that the devil was able to touch Christ during those 40 days. And I believe that Christ was in a place where I don't think the demons were able to come and harass him or bother him. Now, I don't know. I don't know exactly how it really was. But he was the victor. He was the victor over death, hell, and the grave. And that means that he was the victor over the devil. The devil is the one who works through sin to bring death, and he was totally victorious. And I think it's a very good possibility that he lived 40 days on earth totally without any sort of attack of the devil in just a place of complete victory on earth. But that's all speculation. I don't know really what those 40 days were like, but I think they were pretty good. I think they were well worth living. I'm sure that he would say all the testing and all the suffering is worth it. And he may have had revelation of his father as a man that he'd never had before during those 40 days. And we don't really know. Those 40 days had to be significant. He wasn't just waiting around to go to heaven and talk to him a little bit. And, you know, he was really antsy and kind of bored with the whole thing. It must have been something special. That's what I would think. That's how I would feel about it, but couldn't prove it. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Being assembled together with them, literally just being met together. And it shows that he was there in a close union with his disciples. And Christ here is with the apostles only. Other followers don't seem to be included at this time. They are with him at other times, but right now it seems like very possibly it's more just maybe the 11, and then maybe there are a few others, considering the fact that 12th apostle is going to be appointed, and It's one that had to be with, had to be there from the time of John's baptism until his resurrection, and maybe also including the ascension. It's very difficult to say, but mainly it's just the 11, and maybe exclusively just the 11. I can't really say positively. It does say that in verse 2, the apostles whom he had chosen. And so that would seem to limit it. I think that's the best way of looking at it. And then others will be included later on. There's times when there are a lot of people there that he's speaking to and ministering to, and then other times where it was just he and the 12. This seems to be a time where he's just ministering to the 11 and just talking to them and giving them some final instructions and final direction. He mentions the promise of the Father, and this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is shown from the very next verse. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And he says that you've heard this of me, and better it would be translated, you've heard this from me. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Ye have heard of me. Better, ye have heard from me. He is the one who has told them about this. And you can note John 7, 37 to 39, John 14, verses 16 to 18, John 15, verse 26, and also chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. 7, 37 to 39, chapter 14, 16 to 18, 15, 26, and chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. He mentions that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Literally, it's immersed in the Holy Ghost. He's going to immerse them. And he's speaking in a spiritual way. He's showing that as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, it puts them in a new realm, a new sphere. I think personally this is the best way to describe it. This is the realm of God's Spirit, of walking in the Spirit, being in the Spirit. And there's only one way to get into that realm. And it's not that it happens automatically, but it's what becomes available to us when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. When we have God's Spirit come in us, then this is the realm he wants us to live in. So in effect, as you're filled, he puts you into a new realm. And now he wants us to learn how to live in that realm and walk in that realm. I think that's what the picture is. It's not a contradiction. It's in here, but yet somehow I was put into it. No, it is put in here, but now it opens up a new vista. It opens up a new realm. It opens up a new way to walk and to live out what's now been put in here. I think that's what he's trying to say. I think that's maybe the best way of understanding it, or at least it helps to explain the terminology a little bit. He said this was going to happen not many days hence. Now, Christ does not tell them exactly when this would happen, but his words kept their faith high. He's been talking about the Holy Spirit. He promised it before his death. He promised it after his resurrection. He's giving them more information here. He's keeping their faith high. They are being prepared to get the Holy Ghost. Now, I think that if we're going to try to look at this technically, and we'll only do this for just a moment, I think the number of days probably works out better to be 10 rather than 7. And the day of Pentecost, which is shown in Acts 2, verses 1 and 4, where they get the Holy Spirit, is not technically 50 days from Passover. It's not really the way that it works out. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, I'm just giving this for whatever it's worth, and I'll just give it and forget it. They've got Passover, and then you have Pentecost. In a manner of speaking, and there's no problem in saying this, it doesn't bother me in the slightest, I really could care less, basically, people make reference that Passover and Pentecost are 50 days apart. That's not really the way that it is. Involved with Passover, there's also, as I recall, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also the Feast of First Fruits. From First Fruits, which corresponds to the day of Christ's resurrection, so the day that he raises from the dead, it's numbered from that day to here for Pentecost. And the 50 days is from first fruits to here. And so instead of it being 50 days that we're spanning from Christ's death to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it ends up being about 53 days. And so when you have him dying 3 days in the tomb and 40 days on earth, you start with a span of 53 days. Now 43 have been covered. So he ascends. How many days are left? It looks like it's closer to 10. But it's either way, it shows that it's a fairly significant length of time. And if it's 7 and you want to draw a typology of the number 7, fine. If it's 10, you can draw a typology of the number 10. It's a full number in the world, and they had to wait there, and it was like a testing. And you can say all sorts of things. But as far as just trying to look at it more technically and just say, well, how many days was it really? It seems if they were really still following the Levitical laws, then the numbering would be from first fruits to here would be 50 days. And so instead of it being 7 in the upper room, it would be 10. But either way, it's of no real consequence. It's not a big thing. Now, somebody might try to make it a big thing. If somebody said, well, I believe it's 7, I'd say, fine. I don't care. They say it's 10, I say, fine, I don't care. The key thing is to understand that they were being obedient to the commands of Christ. And in being obedient, whether it's 7 days or 10 days, that is part of what allowed God then to pour out His Spirit. And without them going there and waiting for whatever length of time it was, they were not going to get the Holy Ghost. They weren't going to get it in Bethany, and they weren't going to get it in Bethlehem. They weren't going to get it up on the Mount of Olives. They were only going to get it in the upper room in Jerusalem. They had to go into the city, and that's what they had to do. You can note Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. Also Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 in Deuteronomy 16. Then verse number 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now the disciples are asking a very sincere and important question to their own hearts. You see, to have the kingdom restored on earth, there in Jerusalem and in Judah, that was the dream and the hope of all Jews since the time of the Babylonian captivity. And they have all been longing for a full restoration of their kingdom. That's what they've been longing for. And they just have not heard everything that Christ has been saying. It's hard to hear certain things when you have your heart set on other things. That's one of the big problems that God has in dealing with us, is that our hearts just seem to be set on some wrong things, so it's hard for God to get His message through to us sometimes. Now, from 63 B.C., this is going back quite a number of years. By the time of Christ, it's going back almost 100 years. That's a long time. Their land had been under the dominion of Rome, and it was a pitiful state. And it was awful. This is not the way God wanted it, and they didn't want it this way either. And so they wondered if the resurrection of Christ would be what would deliver them. And they knew about millennial promises. They just didn't understand that there was a 2,000-year gap between His resurrection and the millennium. They just missed it by a couple of years. It wasn't that much. You know, it's just about what we do. You can note Luke 24 and verse 21. Luke 24, verse 21. See, the Word of God was filled with promises of restoration, and they simply wanted to know if now was the time. And from their perspective, considering their mind and what they wanted and what they were longing for, it's not a dumb question. Don't let people fool you in your mind when they read things like this, and then they belittle the disciples. There's those dumb disciples again. These were not dumb men. These were smart men committed to God, and they had real questions, just like we have real questions. And you can belittle any question you want. Somebody's always going to be there to belittle a question. But you can't do that. You got to realize that for this person, this question's important. For them, this was an important question. And, you know, it's just hard to get everything pieced together. And sometimes if you just have the freedom to ask certain questions and you get the right data, the problem is solved. The devil stops a lot of people in this Bible college from asking and writing and sending in questions. And some people go through all sorts of trials. Because they're afraid to ask the question, and somebody could give them the data so easily, and it could get them out of the confusion just like that. But the devil's going to think, that's a dumb question, that's stupid, that's ridiculous. They won't ask the questions. Send a person in the class, just before they ask the question, they go, this is probably a dumb question. It's not a dumb question. That's ridiculous. That's the devil. Make people feel stupid. It's a question. That person has a real question. I said, you can ask your question. You don't want to let the devil ridicule you and then not do it. So they just asking an honest question. And we need to have the freedom to do that before the Lord, to our elders, to our teachers, to older students. We need to have freedom. Husbands and wives. Happens in homes. Husbands sometimes end up basically ridiculing their wives because the wives ask questions and then it cuts off the communication. That's terrible. That's the devil at work. So they just wanted to know something. Now, Christ was speaking of the Spirit. And they knew Joel's prophecy of the millennium and the Spirit being outpoured. It's a very reasonable conclusion. It is. It's very reasonable. Joel chapter 2 said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And they knew that was talking about a millennium where the Messiah would reign. He's raised from the dead. Why does he have to go anywhere? Why didn't he just set it up right now? They just didn't understand certain things. They didn't realize the gap involved here. So they asked this question. Verse 7, and he said unto them, you sure are stupid. Say that? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Jesus did not say no. He just didn't answer the question. He used it to give them a further perspective and principle. He was showing them that there are things that are just left in the Father's hand, and they're going to have to trust God. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. The word times often denotes a period of considerable duration, whereas the word seasons usually speaks of a shorter and more defined period of time. So we're talking about long lengths of time and shorter lengths of time. So in this case, this is just not something for you to know. Just trust the Father. And he says, which the Father hath put in his own power. The word power is exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. It means authority. This is what's in his own authority. He knows exactly when to restore it. You just trust him. Just do what he shows you to do and just let him take care of that. That's what he was putting in their hearts. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The word power here is dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S, used 118 times in the New Testament. And our English word dynamite comes from this. It speaks of power in action. Therefore, it's often translated as miracles or mighty works. Do realize, though, that the majority of times it is just translated power. But it's also translated miracles as well as mighty works. This is talking about the power of God that is to be resident within us by virtue of us being born again and of us having a new nature. It's power. As we have been born again, and then as we have the Holy Ghost indwell us, he's saying, you then are to have power. By being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, you're to have something. What? Power. That's what you're to have. Power to live for God. Power to witness for God. You can note Luke 4, verses 14 and 36. Also Acts 4, verse 33. And in those references, it's translated power. And then in Acts 2, verse 22, and Acts 19, 11, it's translated miracles. See, the way it's stated here, he's showing that real power only comes after that, or when the Holy Spirit has come upon us. It's not before. It's after. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to have power. And we need to be walking in that realm. That's why it's baptized in, immersed in. It's not enough just to have it in here and then to be walking over in this realm. Can't be in the carnal, earthly realm, even though filled with the Holy Spirit and have power. It's not going to work. We've all had that problem from time to time. And then we found when we got in the right realm, having the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we had power. We had power over the enemy. We had power over the sin. We could live. We could witness. We could do things for God. And it wasn't quite as difficult as we thought it was, because we find God energizing us. He's showing us that we must really open up to God's Spirit. And we need to experience the power of Jesus. I believe that we all need to be praying to really experience the power of God. I feel like it's a vital thing. I think it is so important. We need God to become so much more real to us, and we won't have it except we really experience Him. We've got to get out of the theoretical realm into the practical, actual, factual realm of reality where the power of God is. He's called them to be witnesses. The Greek word is martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. That's the Greek word translated witnesses, martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. Our English word martyr comes from this. It's one who bears witness by his death. So the very implication is, it's giving witness with your whole life, with all your strength. So he's saying, I want your whole life to be spent bringing Jesus to the souls of men. Acts 5, verse 32. Acts 10, verse 39. And without the power of God, we will never be a martyr. We will never be a real witness. As far as it being preached to the uttermost part of the earth, this connects with Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. See, to talk about the uttermost part of the earth, and Jesus was not under some wrong scientific view of his day, that the earth was some little small thing, and all that they knew of the earth was all there was of the earth. Jesus is speaking by revelation. He's talking about the ends of the earth, all the countries of the earth. He's speaking way beyond the first century. He's speaking down to the 20th century. He's speaking down maybe to the 21st century. He's speaking to when the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. That's what he's speaking about. He's reaching all the way down to the man-child ministry. He's reaching down to where we are today. He was speaking to us. This verse is spoken to us. It's spoken as much to us as it was spoken to those apostles. Verses 9 to 11 refer to his ascension. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So here they are, they're looking. And Christ was talking to them, and he finishes. And the way this is recorded, it seems to me, and other people might feel differently, and I wouldn't be surprised if they do, but I don't think he was caught up in quite the same way Elijah was. It doesn't seem to be written quite that way. Personally, Elijah, it seems like he was with that big fiery chariot and seemed to be more whooshed up to heaven, although he was visible for quite a time, which was the testing point as to whether Elisha would look at the chariot or keep looking at Elijah. Nobody, as far as we know, saw Enoch go. He just walked with God, and one day he just wasn't around anymore. It seems to me, and it may be a combination of these things, but as Christ was talking to them, he finishes, and they may have all just kind of been waiting for him to say something more, and he just begins to ascend. Now, I don't know how quickly that took place, but I think it took a fair amount of time, and I think it was just absolutely incomprehensible. It was like, this can't really be happening. Where is he going? I think they were totally awestruck.
Yeah.
And then clouds, the way that it's described here, clouds then came and bore him up. And he just goes up into heaven, and there and he's gone. And then the angels come and say, what are you guys doing? You know, snap out of it. Time to go to Jerusalem. I bet this was just an absolutely incredible situation. I'm sure all the way to Jerusalem they said, did you see that? Is that really what happened? It just doesn't happen every day, you know? I thought about this regarding the devil, demon spirits levitating tables. All demons can do is levitate tables, and God just took his son right up into heaven. I'd rather be on the side where you can be taken all the way up into heaven rather than on the side that you can levitate a table. It just sounds so puny. I like this side better. Okay.
Wow.